You're invited. Amen. Well, we all deal with sin, and we know a very simple thing, that sin is bad. We struggle with finding a method, though, in dealing with our sin, especially our habitual sin, those deeply rooted patterns of sin in our life. Our most immediate solution, our default setting, you can say, is to try to manage it with a greater resolve, to kind of keep a lid on it, to stuff it, or to have more self-discipline and self-control. That's our default setting. That's what we usually do. Just as long as it looks good on the outside, whether it be excessive drinking, eating, or spending, whether it be the sins of envy, lust, greed, all of these things are sins. We believe as long as we keep it hidden, as long as we somehow manage it, it will be okay. But of course, that is a false teaching. Although, to some degree, it sounds logical. This is one of the many problems that the church at Colossae faced. They dealt with various issues. If I can get the slides to advance there, Chris. Go to the next one. They dealt with legalism. They dealt with mysticism. They dealt with asceticism. And asceticism is the sin, is the false philosophy that we're going to deal with today. And so far, we've gone through the first part, the second part. Well, back up one, please. Back up one. Back up. Okay, comparative, where he's comparing the different philosophies as opposed to Christ himself. The supremacy and the excellency of Jesus Christ. All of these false teachings are compared to the sufficiency of just having Jesus. And so please go to the next slide. And so we have this train of thought of Paul's since the middle part of chapter 1, where there's the doctrine that is absolutely essential, that Jesus Christ is 100% God and 100% man, that mankind is sinful, and we need a solution, and that solution is Jesus Christ. And by faith alone in Christ alone, we can have forgiveness of sin. So our true needs are met. And so as a result of having our true needs met and that we are fulfilled in Christ, even though we're not mature, all our needs are met in Christ. And so therefore we have the privilege of serving others. And as we serve, we mature and we help other people grow up in Christ. And so since we're fulfilled now, we don't need to listen to the lies of the world, whether it be legalism, whether it be mysticism, whether it be asceticism. We learned last week about legalism and mysticism, and today we're going to learn about this other philosophy a little bit about asceticism. If we can go to the next slide, Chris. So legalism is rules above relationship. It's kind of the left brain, you could say, of false philosophies. It's extreme objectivism. But mysticism is just the opposite. It's extreme subjectivism. It focuses on feelings and intuition. But asceticism doesn't really deal so much with the brain. It deals more so with the will. If I can just conjure up enough self-control, then I can be a successful Christian. I can be spiritual. I can be close to God. And so these are some of the lies behind this false philosophy of asceticism. External repression of physical desires through one's own strength. That if I punish and buffet the body enough, that then I can be spiritual. And this came from the false teaching of the Gnostics, who believed that the body itself was physical, and so therefore it needed to be repressed, it needed to be broken down, it needed to be brought under control. So look what he says in chapter 2 at verses 20 and 21. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And so the thinking went, if wants and needs of the flesh are ignored and suppressed, then one can transcend from the physical realm to the realm of spiritual light, to the realm of light. That was the goal of the Gnostics. They believed that the goal of salvation was to get out of the physical body and for the spirit to reconnect to the realm of light. And so some of them taught mysticism, some of them taught asceticism. Now, in the 3rd and 4th centuries, there were a lot of Christians in a sincere effort to become spiritual and overpower the desires of their physical bodies. They would starve themselves. They would stop bathing. They wore shirts made of hair. They slept on hard beds. And they took vows of silence and oftentimes went without sleep. These were some of the early ascetics. They thought that this is what would make them spiritual, by buffeting and battering their physical bodies. Paul dealt with this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, or 1 Timothy chapter 4, as he wrote to Timothy, at not the church at Colossae, but the church at Ephesus. And he said this: such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. And so different churches were dealing with the same problem. In Ephesus, they were dealing with legalists. They were dealing with ascetics. The same thing in the church of Colossae. They were dealing with all these problems. In the first century, a man named William Barclay, doing a study on various sects of the Pharisees, came up with one category identified by him as the bruised and bleeding Pharisees. So this false philosophy even got into the Pharisees, who were some of the religious leaders during the time of Christ. Among all the sins that these Pharisees wanted to avoid in their quest for human holiness, they wanted to avoid lust the most. The way they could avoid lust was to never look upon a woman. They would put hoods over their heads in public and look at the ground, thereby avoiding any potential sinful distraction. But with hoods on their head and with eyes to the ground, they created another problem. They kept running into walls and falling downstairs. It's kind of like people looking at their phones these days, you know. Thus, they were named the bruised and bleeding Pharisees. I just need to control myself. I need external control on myself so that way I am less likely to do these sins. And so asceticism doesn't focus on so much what you do. It's focused on what we shouldn't do. And so we may desire to copy this, maybe not in the same way, but to a degree we admire those who have so much self-discipline, although they seem like they're a little bit uptight. They seem to never sin, though, and maybe they have it all together, and maybe we're the wrong ones. So let's tighten things up around here. Let's do it under our own strength. Let's just get our acts together and stop doing it. Stop sinning. There is some virtue to this, but it is the epitome of doing the right thing in the wrong way. We have the tendency to make things more complicated. We have the tendency to add to the law. That's exactly what the Pharisees and the Sadducees did. They added layer upon layer upon layer to the law of God, and they make things much more complicated. Their motives were probably good, but their methodologies were terrible. They were unbiblical. In fact, from the get-go, our tendency to add layer upon layer of law on top of the command of God started in the garden, right? Before the fall or during the fall. And God's word says this: now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden." And so that was the first deception of the word of God in recorded history, where that's not what God said. Satan himself, as a serpent, distorted the word of God. The woman corrected him. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden," but then she did the second deception of the word of God, the second distortion of the word of God. But God did say, "You must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. God never said about touching the fruit. That was irrelevant. But she added that command on to what God commanded to not eat of those trees. So we add to the law in our desire to clamp down on ourselves and to deny ourselves. It sounds legalistic, but yet there are some differences between asceticism and legalism. For example, asceticism focuses on what not to do. Do not do these things. The church I grew up in as a little boy basically taught us, as long as you don't curse, drink alcohol, or have sex before marriage, you'll be saved. That's all I heard. It's like, okay, so basically my spirituality, my Christianity is defined by what I don't do. That was a form of asceticism. Legalism says that we are to do things. Do the law of God, and then you'll be okay, even though it's impossible. And the purpose of the law is to point out and highlight our sinfulness and the need for a Savior. Asceticism avoids the sin of commission. Legalism avoids the sin of omission. Asceticism seeks physical restraint. Legalism uses the spiritual disciplines so that way there is at least the appearance of spirituality. Prayer, circumcision, sacrifices is the focus of legalism. So even though the two sound very similar, there are some distinctions between those two. The goal is worthy, to just stop sinning, but the method is totally wrong. Do not becomes the center. Christ is removed from the center of our faith. He moves out to the side. And the do not becomes the center. You're defined by what you don't do. The issue is not how well I manage my life, but how well do I allow Christ to be the master of it? That's the big difference. That's the distinction. But why is it wrong to use external rules to help us to prevent sinning? So let's look at verses 20 and 21 again. It says, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. And so the first main point can be taken like this, that fighting sin with self-effort is not necessary due to our new identity in Christ. And here he brings this up again. And this is part and parcel for Paul's writings. He talks about our identity in Christ a lot. He doesn't just say, oh, this is the behavior that you should have. No, he tells us how to get that behavior. The behavior is still written about. It's still encouraged. It's still even commanded. But then there's a lot of other information that we need to have in order to become successful Christians and then also remove sin from our lives, at least as much as we can in this existence. And so fighting sin with our strength is not necessary due to our new identity in Christ. You and I are saved, and common sense tells me just to bear down and grit my teeth and give it all you've got, be committed. If you fail, you may not be a Christian. It could even go to that extreme, but that's not true. While it's true that we must work hard, we've left out the someone who is very important, and that's Christ, and we made the focus all about what we're not doing. That person is Christ. Christ is preeminent. Christ is supreme. Know what he did and how well he did it for us, for his glory. He died for us. That's the essence of the gospel. And our faith in Jesus and what he has done for us gives us eternal life. He died for us. He died in our place. And so when he died for us and we place our faith in him, something really big and permanent and eternal takes place inside of us. Our identity is changed. We're no longer who we once were. We are now in Christ. We are now a holy nation and a royal priesthood. We are different. We're permanently changed. And we have a new position in Christ. This is the argument. This is what we have to understand that Paul uses in all of his epistles. Just focus on the top columns there. Our position and identity in Christ. The moment that you place your faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin. Your old self is crucified with Christ and no longer lives. And you've passed from death into life. You've got to consider yourself as such, Paul says in Romans chapter 6. 5.5 chapters of Romans, and he just talks about theology. And then finally, in the middle point of chapter 6, he says, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive in Christ. Think of yourself as such, because that is the way God regards you. That's how God sees you. When he sees you, he doesn't see you as you once were. He sees the righteousness and holiness and purity of Jesus. So think of yourself in that way, the way that God thinks of you. That's your new position. And he says it in Romans and 2 Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians and other places as well. Sometimes in multiple places. I've only chosen a couple places in each place, in each book. But then he talks about the enabling power. So the expectation is that you're still supposed to achieve that correct behavior in the third column, but you've got to remember that you're new in Christ. And so think of yourself in that way, and that now the power of sin has been broken and shattered. And you actually have choice now as to whether or not you're going to sin. You might say, well, if you're a Christian, you should automatically not sin. Not really, otherwise we wouldn't need half of the New Testament, because half of the New Testament is about what we should do. It's about obedience. It's about commands. And so if that was automatic, the New Testament writers wouldn't need to write those things down in the first place. And so therefore, it's all up for grabs. And so therefore, enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And every time our new position is mentioned, the means by which we can achieve that correct behavior is given to us. So think of yourself, employ the power of the third person of the Godhead, depend upon him in order to bring about this change of behavior. We usually cut to the chase and go to the third column and forget the first two. That's average Christianity. But the first two are absolutely essential in order to achieve the third one. So the ascetics and the legalists and the mystics, too, are all wrong. And so Paul is saying here, just reject those lies, because Christ is who you need, because Christ has done all of this work. He is the one who gave you a new identity through his work. And so therefore, we need to depend also upon the Spirit to be able to have the enabling power to do the right thing in the first place. So the first key is not falling to a habitual temptation, realize that because of the work of Christ, I am not predetermined to sin. I actually have volition now. I cannot become spiritual through external control of my body. Gestapo accountability does not work in the long run. Nor is it necessary now, because there is a new way of preventing sin. He'll talk about it again in chapter 3, in the next few verses, next week. But Paul is saying here that external control or the use of the will is not necessary, because there is a new way. There is a more effective way. We can no longer use the old way of holding back sin, because we no longer belong to the old way. And another reason to not hold back sin by external rules and self-effort alone is simply because it does not work. Look what he says in verses 22 and 23. He says, these are all destined to perish with use, because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom. See, they seem logical to a degree. With their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. It simply does not work. And so, fighting sin by man-made external regulations is ineffective, powerless, and counterproductive. The idea to just clamp down, to put the lid on, to tighten up, is thoroughly a man-made mechanism. The benefit is just temporary and shallow. You may seal up your mouth to stop cursing, but your heart will still be swearing. And so we make gray areas into black and white to be more effective, we think, in holding it back by doing the right thing, but using the wrong, ineffective method. Man's way looks at the outside, as long as it's just managed, then it is okay. This is just a human command. These are just human teachings. They're man's way. Man looks on the outside, but God is the one who looks on the inside. Second one, a second fallacy, is that we can think we can do it alone. We can do it through our power and our strength. Our strength, though, is finite, and one day the lid will just blow. I guarantee you. That's one of the reasons why we have a lot of these ministry leaders who have fallen by the wayside. First of all, they don't even know this stuff. And secondly, since they don't know it, they can't apply it. So they just hold it back as long as they can, and before you know it, it all collapses like a house of cards. Believe me, that's the way it works. So what way does work? Well, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, passage of Travis. We didn't even talk about passages we're going to read today, and he just happened to choose this one. And I do too. In Titus chapter 2, this is God's way of defeating sin. He's already defeated the power of sin, but then what about the temptation to sin? How is that defeated? Where does the rubber meet the road? How is it actually put into application? Titus chapter 2, it's written, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." So what God does is he doesn't tell you, just hold it back as long as you can. Just repress it. Put the lid on it. Fake it. As long as nobody else sees it, you're okay. That's not New Testament. That's human logic. That's religion. But what he does is he replaces the very need to sin in the first place. It's beautiful. It's through his graces. It's through his gifts. He doesn't say suppress, he says supplant. He doesn't say repress, he says replace. And so all the stuff on the left side, we looked at this 2 weeks ago, but I think it's good to repeat it. We all want those things on the left side. They're not sins. You see, the ascetics would say, they're all sinful desires. And that's the same thing Hinduism says, by the way. So basically, we're like Hindu Christians. Yeah. Hinduism says, just remove your desires, and then you'll be okay. But you know, as long as we have a beating heart and a functioning brain, those desires are going to be there. We're just playing games. It doesn't work that way. Do you want to feel valuable? I do. It's okay to want to feel valuable. It's not a sin. Is it a sin to be secure? No, not at all. It's a very legitimate need. Intimacy, do we want to be close to our loved ones? Of course. It's not a sin at all. It's a natural, God-given desire, need. Do we want to be vindicated? Do we want to be seen as good and righteous? Of course we do. Do we want to have peace and contentment? Of course we do. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing sinful at all. Do we want to feel some level of fulfillment and completion? Of course. It's just a normal thing in a healthy human being to not want to feel partial or immature. But the way we try to achieve those goals is sin. frequently. We tear other people down so we feel valuable. We lie to protect ourselves. We move into some form of immorality to feel intimacy. We hold on to things and don't let them go. So that way we look for the opportune time so we can tear that person down who did that wrong thing that made me look bad and them good. I'm just waiting for it. Do we want to feel peace? Yeah, drug and alcohol abuse. That's really the bottom line reason why people are tempted to go there, because they want to feel some level of peace. They want the hurt to stop. Fulfillment, the accumulation of products and money and goods and services and houses and cars galore, is an effort to feel fulfillment. And so they're not bad things, but we go about them the wrong way. The good news is the absolute truth of this scripture, as well as Romans chapter 6, by the way, too, is there. It's the grace of God. The graces of God, I like the plural form of that better, the gifts of God, the unmerited favors of God, they are the ones that truly meet those needs on the left column and so many more that aren't even listed there. And so therefore, since God has met those needs, since Christ is sufficient, since Christ is supreme and he's able and willing to give you those things, therefore, the very need to sin, those old patterns, are obsolete. And they're not necessary anymore. So a big thrust of the Christian life, my friends, is to allow yourself to see this, to reflect on it in your own life, because all our issues are different, to talk to God about it, to kind of reverse engineer your sin, and then to take action to find the graces of God that you are in desperate need of. The good news is that those graces, those gifts, are there in infinite quantity. And the giver of those gifts is more than willing to give you and me what we need. Hallelujah. Amen. Yeah. Amen. That's the Christian life. That is so different than what I was taught growing up in a Christian church. It is far and away from the default setting of the average Christian, even pastor. But it's there in the New Testament, and it's there for us. So that way we can grow and mature and move away from the power of sin in our lives. I can't give you all of the hows and whys and the details. That's something that you need to figure out with the Lord. I can just give you the structure because of what is revealed in Scripture. But this is the way it really works. A Christian college professor was interviewed to become the president of a college. And they asked him, if we gave you this job, what would you change? And he said he would get rid of a lot of the rules. And they asked him why. And he said, I don't believe that they work. Because when you say you can't do something and say it way too much, that thing that you're trying to stop seems to happen more. And so therefore, we've got to get rid of some of the rules. You see, denying the body then arouses the thing that we're trying to hold back. And so think about the last diet that you attempted. And this is an illustration, but it's also kind of an application at the same way. I mean, think about food. I'm trying to cut back a little bit on Dutch chocolate ice cream. Glenn and Julie, who are like my suppliers, you know, they bring me Dutch chocolate ice cream and my gut gets bigger and bigger. So I'm like, I need to do I just need to stop eating? Do I need to control my body to that degree? And we know that that doesn't work. It works for a little while. I mean, you do lose some weight if you starve yourself, if you fast. But then, eventually, you're going to start eating again. And then you'll probably wind up going back to that in the first place. So the way, ultimately, to lose weight is to cut out the bad stuff and replace it with good stuff. Now, usually that doesn't taste as good, because I want that serotonin, I want that dopamine release, right? We don't always get it, but that really is the long-term plan. That is an illustration, but it's also perhaps an application. And I should have a mirror up here because I'm talking to myself as well as I'm talking to you. But it's to replace it. It's to not repress it, not to deny yourself, but rather to replace it with something that is healthier. And so if you don't do the thing that's prohibited, then you've got a bigger problem. You'll have the illusion that you're successful, that you're spiritual, that you're pious, that you're religious, that you have an impressive humility. But if you're not doing something is the full expression of your spiritual life, then your spiritual life is pretty shallow. See, that's what the ascetics believed. It's removing stuff from your life. And it really is not centered in Christ and his sufficiency and his graces. Look at verse 23 says, once again, he says, such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. It not only doesn't work, it's actually counterproductive to repress yourself and not replace it with the graces of God. It's fake. It's false humility. It's pridefulness. It's being uptight. And Jesus even criticized the Pharisees on this very issue. In chapter 23 of Matthew, verses 25 and 26, he says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. See, when we just not do something and don't replace it with something that is more wholesome and is the grace of God, we're not dealing with the true issue. We're just dealing with the surface. When we focus in on what we shouldn't do, and that alone, we're centered in on the shadow and not the substance. You see, the shadow is the law. It's man's pathetic self-efforts. But Christ is the substance. Christ is the one who meets our needs according to his riches and glory. We don't need the law on the outside because we have life on the inside. Are we centered in on Christ, or are we centered in on a cheap substitute? Someone wrote, there is only one thing that will put the collar on the neck of the animal within us, and that is the power of the indwelling Christ. He changes things from the inside out, not from the outside in. Someone else wrote that one may shut himself up in a monastery in order to escape the world, only to find he has taken the world in with him. Asceticism does not touch the seat of sin. All its strength is exerted against the body. Sin is of the soul, has its seat in the soul. So long as the heart is corrupt, no bodily restraints will make the life holy. And lastly, another quote, pride is one of the worst manifestations of the flesh, but asceticism goes further than the subjection of the body, for it treats the body as an evil thing. See, that's the heart of their theology. The body itself is evil because it's physical. It treats the body as an evil thing, and therefore does, despite to the natural order which God has ordained. The right course is to dedicate the body with all its powers to God for fruitful service. So there's a place for the physical God made the spiritual and the physical, and he called both of them good. But then they fell, but believe me, they will be redeemed. There is habitual temptation. We must treat the root issue, and we've got to do that through reflection, honest prayer, and hard work in depending upon the power of the Spirit, and to see from Scripture how God's graces meet those needs. Just like God's grace met your need for salvation and forgiveness, he continues on with meeting more of our needs post-salvation into sanctification. You see, fighting sin with our own strength is not necessary because of our new spiritual position. Fighting sin by man-made external rules simply doesn't work. It's totally counterproductive. Fighting sin using external restrictions is deceptive and goes opposite of the goal that you're trying to achieve, which is victory. You won't get victory that way. You'll get a temporary win. You'll win the battle, but you'll lose the war. All of us are struggling in different areas of self-control. Those who are struggling from eating and drinking and spending excess, what are we looking for? What do we want? For those who just are tempted to eat too much, we have so much food. We just want that dopamine and serotonin rush. We want that. We want to feel full. Those who drink too much, we just want peace. We want peace. Those who spend too much, we're looking for fulfillment. We want to be content. We want to be happy. God's word doesn't really offer happiness, although it offers contentment and peace. What about gambling? Thought about that this week. Yeah. Why do we gamble? Why do even Christians gamble? And that's a good example of the gray area there. It doesn't say explicitly not to not gamble, but what do we do when we put it all on the line? What are we looking for? We're looking to feel alive. So we're willing to take a risk. Wow. That's exactly what he tells us to do. We're to live by faith, but not put all your money up for risk to gain more dishonest gain. But then that's at the heart of it. We want a thrill. We want a risk, but we're told to walk by faith. And so, wow, I can think of many more healthy examples on how we can take risk, still get that same rush, and glorify God at the same time. I mean, when I go to Africa or Mexico, that's risky. I never thought of it that way before. But we're putting it all on the line because we don't know what's going to happen to us when we go there, or even going there is a risk. So taking risk isn't wrong. It's just that, is that really the best way that we can glorify God, by taking risk that way? What about lust? It's a desire and need for intimacy and closeness. And there's a way that God supplies that need for us through heterosexual monogamy. What about anger? A lot of people struggle with anger, and we get angry. We're tempted to get angry because of a blocked goal. So we think if we could just plow our way through, then we won't be angry anymore. We'll meet our goal. But you know what happens? As we continue to plow our way in and through other human relationships, the resistance tends to grow. And my strategy is so fallen that it actually becomes counterproductive. And it actually does not help me achieve my goals. It forces me to lose those goals. The antidote in Scripture, believe it or not, for anger is thankfulness and gratitude, according to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. And so the more grateful I am, the less and less I will feel tempted to be filled with rage, greed. What void are you trying to fill through the accumulation of so many products, so many goods and services? Just $1 more. Just $1 more. Trying to be secure. You're trying to be fulfilled. All of these areas of life, things that we all struggle with. I've gone through a long list there. I'm sure every person in this room struggles at least with one of these things. Victory over these different sins, these entrenched patterns of sinfulness, it does not come through repression. That's not what the New Testament teaches. It comes through replacement. It comes through supplanting the very need to do those things in the first place. Christ is there, the Word of God is there, offering those replacement graces. Our job is to seek them out through reflection and prayer and dependence upon the third person of the Godhead. So I want you to be successful. I wish the best for you. And if you need help with figuring any of these things out, please talk to me. And I'd be more than willing to spend some time with you to sort it out. I want you to be successful. I want you to glorify our God. I want you to be healthy. I want you to be content. I want you to be fulfilled because I love you. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for who you are and who you're making us into being. I pray, Father, that as we humbly go to the Word of God, your Word is stunning. It is a book not from the heart and the mind of man. It is a special book. It came from you. It is God-breathed. It knows us better than we know ourselves. So help us, Father, to understand it and to apply it. So we pray. I pray for success for all of us in breaking the power of sin the right way and leaning on the supremacy and the greatness of Jesus Christ, your Son. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.